A number of our other guys are away, so thanks, Jim, for helping out this morning. Apparently, in my desire to choose my words very, very carefully last Sunday and tell you what was going on without telling you everything that was going on, I confused some of you. That was pretty evident by some of the emails that I got. One person asking me, is the 5 acres that I'm talking about in Chilliwack? So that made it kind of clear that maybe I had chosen my words too carefully. So let me just remind you of what exactly we're talking about. So there is a 4.5 acre piece that Cascade Christian School is now sitting on. All right, and that was always the piece that we were looking at. And we were going to build a gymnasium attached to the school, and up to a couple of weeks ago, that was supposed to proceed. Well, we probably would have tried to get a shovel in the ground in the next couple of months. All right, so the building committee had been working diligently in order to get those plans done, and you had seen the pictures mounted on the wall here behind me. And that was the plan. The 5 acres that we're talking about is the one adjacent to that 4.5 acres. It is the one that has most of the old university building still on it. So that would be the one, if you came for the tour a number of months ago, those of you who showed up for the tour, we were showing you where we were going to be renting for a while the new building was being built. And we toured the theater complex and saw a little bit of the Building D educational facility, as well as the fact that there is a Building G. Building G is the one where you can sort of see a preschool. There's some preschool lines and fencing going on. And then there's a Building E that's attached via a roof line to the Building D. All right, so the 5 acres we're talking about is those three buildings, D, E, and G. All right, everybody with me? This is next door. And so what has happened is that it has now become possible for us to obtain those 5 acres. And we're going to try and do it without giving up the 4.5. So it means that we're actually proposing, when we eventually call the church meeting and bring you all the facts, we're actually hoping to keep the whole 9.5, all right, with some heavy information and modifications coming, all right? So I hope I made that a little more clear. Very, very exciting for the school, of course. And yes, as some of you wrote me, does it mean we're building a gym? And the answer is no. All right? So everything that we need is already built. It is simply a matter of figuring out how we all share this. So that's what's coming down the pipe, and we're working as quickly as possible to get all that information together. A lot of people ask me when the meeting is. I'm guessing another 4 to 6 weeks before we have all the information that we need, something around there, all right? So we will call a meeting as soon as we have all that information in. So continue to pray. Completely unexpected, completely out of God's blue, and it's a completely different plan of attack here. So bear with us, and we'll keep you informed as soon as we can put that information together. All right, so thank you. Hopefully that clears things up a little bit. And feel free to ask me more questions or any of the building committee members after the service if you're still unsure what exactly we're proposing. All right. Can you did he show you how to, Dino, can you go stick up my sermon? Sorry, it's the one thing we didn't show Jim was. There we go. So I know by now probably you have been to the mall, seen all the Ascension displays. You probably have your Ascension lights up now. You're decorating your Ascension tree. And so I know you're really, really excited about Ascension. And I thought that was appropriate now to preach a message on it. No, right? No. In fact, I'm loath to remember the last time I paid attention to Ascension Day. Not something I regularly put on my calendar. Occasionally, in 30 years of preaching, I have passed by it and done it after Easter at some point. But one of the reasons is that it usually ends up being on a Thursday. And so it doesn't really fall on a Sunday. That's one of the reasons it gets forgotten. And the other reason is that with Easter moving around the way that it does, Easter is an elusive thing on the calendar, isn't it? My goodness, can be as late as something like the 24th of April. It can be as early as the 30th of March. It dives all over the place. And as a result, Ascension Day just gets easily forgotten. We all understand Good Friday. Celebration, commemoration of Christ dying for our sins. We certainly make a big deal about Easter, where he secured for us that victory over death. We get Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but when it comes to Ascension, it's kind of strange. If anything, one person once said, why would you celebrate the day Jesus was taken away from us? Which is an interesting way to put it. I want to address that this morning. I want to give you some things to celebrate about Ascension Day. Because I take it out and get to preach on it, I actually get to think about it for more than 5 minutes. And so that allows me to start thinking about, why is this even important? What is it that I can say to you this morning that gets you thinking about the ascension of Jesus Christ? Hebrews emphasizes the entrance of Jesus as our high priest into God's holy presence, and then makes that great metaphorical point that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We've talked before about the seating aspect, that Jesus goes and he completes something, he finishes something, and then as a demonstration that it is in fact finished, he sits. The right hand being the supreme place of power. So in the most powerful position, Jesus sits and says, it's done, it's finished, it's all over. Everything that I set out to accomplish, I have accomplished. And so we have certainly emphasized that before. The fact that it's all over. Jesus leaves, and we're told that in like manner that he leaves, he will one day come back. And in this triumph of the ascension, there is information for us how to live in the meantime. In other words, we're getting a glimpse of him going away to celebrate all that he's done, at the same time told that he will be there until he comes back, and that time in between is the time that we as Christians are expected to live out the reality of all that has happened. Jesus Christ seen as king. Psalm 68, 18 and 19 is one of those triumphal Psalms that ultimately became associated with ascension. Number one, because Paul quotes it, and we'll get to that in a minute, but also because it was always seen as an ascension kind of a psalm that celebrated a king coming into his own and taking his rightful place. Psalm 68, 18 and 19 says, "When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. Praise be to the Lord, the God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens." Interesting. That's out of Psalm 68. That's long before Jesus ever did what he did. This was seen as a prophetic psalm, a psalm that talks about how rightful kings act among their people, and it was a messianic psalm that told us that one day there would be a Messiah who would fulfill everything that this psalm was talking about. Eugene Peterson, in Practicing the Resurrection, said, "In the story of the Ascension, it's the opening scene that establishes the context for everything that follows. Jesus is installed in a position of absolute rule. He is Christ, our King. All men and women live under the rule of Jesus, and that rule trumps over all thrones and principalities and powers. It is the greatest throne that the greatest King of all time takes his rightful position and exercises his greatness over the people that he has done everything for." That is awesome. And that's what we have to wrap our heads around today as we try and comprehend what is it practically going to mean for us that that ascension took place. He frees people and puts them into a new position. The ascension is a gift to the world. Paul quotes Ephesians 4, Paul writes Ephesians 4, and quotes a lot of what I've just read to you from Psalm 68. In Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it." Paul wants us to understand that Jesus ascending is precisely the accomplishment of what the Messiah was supposed to do. And so he reminds us of some important elements of the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. The conquering king of Psalm 68 receives gifts from people, benefiting his person and rule. There is a huge difference that stands out to you right away when you compare Psalm 68 with our passage in Ephesians chapter 4. In Psalm 68, we are shown that the people give gifts to the king. That was accepted protocol. Whether you were a conquering king of a neighboring nation, whether you were the one who on his installation day was having a crowning day, people would necessarily come and offer their homage to you. You would receive gifts from people because you now were being installed in power. But when Paul uses Ephesians 4 to remind us of what Psalm 68 says, he changes it. Instead of the people giving gifts to the king, Jesus now is seen to be giving people gifts. So the ascension becomes his gift to the world. I want to unpack that a little bit. Jesus is the one who now, as the king above all kings, does something very, very different. Instead of forming and doing what most kings did, which was receive the gifts from people, this king, this Jesus, now gives gifts. His rule is absolute, and he's now in a position to give his church, his people, gifts. We are not only given gifts with which to function, but he also makes reference to the fact that every one of you is a gift to this church, to this community, to this country, to the world. He gives you gifts with which you can function, Some of you, it's gifts of leadership. Some of you, it's gifts of service. Some of you, it's gifts of mercy. Some of you, it's gifts of opening the Word of God. Whatever your giftedness is, He gives you gifts so you can function in His new kingdom. And then on top of it, He establishes your identity and says, and let me also say this, you are the gift. You are a gift to the person sitting next to you. You're a gift to the person behind you, in front of you. You are a gift to each other. Because we couldn't function without each other. We couldn't do what we do without you. We are marvelous gifts in the kingdom to each other to accomplish what we need to accomplish for each other and for Him. So this ultimate King, in His ultimate kingdom, gives the ultimate gift, the gifts of His Spirit to His people, and then calls them gifts as well. Goes on and says this though, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. The them there is you. You're the them. It's you that believe through the word of the disciples. And it's not metaphorical, it's not indirect, it's you personally. You're one of those who believed in Jesus because of the Word and the glory that the Father gives the Son has given to you, to me. That starts to be almost crazy as I started to think about that. That's grace way, way, way beyond the forgiveness of my sins. We often celebrate grace mainly because our sins are forgiven, and that's a beautiful and wonderful way to celebrate grace. It's something we never stop being thankful for, that God is never going to remember our sins. They are gone. That in Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross for us, our sins are dealt with. Totally, completely, forever. That's a marvelous reason to celebrate God's grace. But here's another one. That the glory that the Father gives the Son now gives to you. There is something tremendous about the gifting of God. He says that's why it was good that I went away. Because if I didn't go away, the advocate wouldn't come. If I go, I will send him to you. Jesus has entered on our behalf in the order of Melchizedek and become a high priest forever. And Hebrews 9 talks about the fact that he entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. There is something very satisfactory about Jesus going into heaven, claiming his rightful place, but doing so on our behalf. There is something majestic about what Jesus is doing in order to demonstrate to you and I our very own worth. I remember in England when we had our basketball team at the Cambridge Grammar School, I've shared with you many times that it was an eclectic group of mostly foreign students. We had four players that played basketball in the United States, in Israel, and in Canada. I was one of those four. Then we added a fifth who we taught the game to during lunchtime, and then we formed our team of five. However, the rules state you have to have eight. So we had to find three other people who would show up, two of whom didn't like the sport, and one of them was friends with the guy that we had taught the game to. So in order to make him feel included, because he said, don't you ever, ever fall out of the game and that I have to play, but he wanted to be feeling important, we made him the team captain. So the team captain was number eight. So he got to be our official team captain, although he never, ever stepped onto the basketball floor, never, ever took a shot during the entire 2 years run. And so it was very humorous when, after we won the All England Championship and our little team became the darling of all England, that he got called to the royal dinner. The only one, the team did not get to go, and he received our trophy, and he got his picture taken, and then eventually when he came back to our town, we all got to share in his benefit. Very humorous. This ascension of Jesus is almost the complete reverse of that. Jesus does everything for us and then literally pulls us up into the throne room of God with him and sits there as our representative, guaranteeing all that is to come. And all the accolades that fall on Jesus, he now is willing to share with you. Think about that. He's willing to share his glory with you as he sits on the throne and rules. He takes his seat in heaven and he represents those of us who were saved. To put it another way, the ascension of Jesus foreshadows our ascension as humanity to the very throne room of God. Jesus sits down at the right hand of God, and it's the first time that human flesh, the dust of the earth, is on the throne of God, so to speak. That's why it's so important that we as evangelicals keep preaching the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the body is important. That Jesus keeps his humanity as he ascends to the throne. That he isn't some ethereal spirit who left his flesh behind. That bad stuff, that human stuff, that sinful human body, that he somehow leaves that and then he ascends as some pure spirit and ends up on the throne. Some preach that. From the very beginning, early on in the history of the church, that was one of the great theories. Because they couldn't wrap their head around why you would keep humanness and ascend to the throne of God. One theologian puts it this way: by ascending bodily into heaven, he shows us that flesh and blood are good, not bad. That they're good enough for Jesus, good enough for heaven, good enough for God. By putting them on and keeping them on, Jesus has not only brought God to us, he has brought us to God. It's an important distinction. I think some of us struggle sometimes with the image of God. I think sometimes we struggle with our own image as who we are as people in the image of God. But Jesus asks for glory and he gets it from the Father. And then he is willing to share that. The Son doesn't trick the Father into giving us his glory. In fact, John 17:24 said, "I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory which you have given me because you loved me from the foundation of the world." He says, from the very beginning of the world, you loved me, and now I'm seeing the fruits of that. That where I am, they can be with me. In fact, if you go to verse 23, just before that, it says, "You have loved them even as you loved me." The Father glorifies the Son because he loved him before the foundation of the world. The Father glorifies us through the Son because he's loved us before the foundation of the world. There is a beautiful symmetry to what Jesus accomplishes through this ascension. Five times Jesus says, "The glory that you've given me, I've given them, so that they might be one." A guy by the name of Athanasius, often known as Athanasius the African, says this: "It's not the word that is improved, for he had all things and has them always, but the human race which has its origin in him and through him, that is the one who receives the improvement because of us. He asks for glory." Jesus doesn't improve through this benefit. We improve. We get the benefit. We get the blessing out of this. This adds nothing to his glory, but it adds everything to ours. And we're reminded that that then becomes one of the great purposes of the ascension. Why the ascension? What's the purpose of enthroning and glorifying humanity? And Jesus says, so that they might be completely one. Oneness becomes the reason. Oneness becomes the purpose, so that they might be completely one, so the world might know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Why care whether the world knows that the Father sent the Son? Why care whether God loves people? Jesus explains it this way. He says, I made your name known, and I will make it known so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. It's an incredible cycle that he portrays for us. That the reason all this is done is in order to restore a fallen humanity. And he's making it clear dramatically in these very sweeping ways. If I was to illustrate...
So Paul says, now face the same reaction that Jesus faced when he cast the demons out of the herd of pigs in the Gospel of Luke that he records in Acts 19. They ultimately incite a riot. And it's a nationalistic race riot. Because it says the merchants get the Philippians all riled up by saying, these men are disturbing our city. They are Jews. And they're advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to adopt or observe. Nice race riot, I guess it said. These foreigners, look what they've done. They've upset the economic balance of our city. Now, I don't think the local leaders at that time were thinking to themselves, okay, Rome does ban non-organized religions from proselytizing. I don't think that's a single thought in their head. What they're probably thinking is, oh my goodness, the guys who are making all the money, the wealthy guys in our city, they want something done. And we're the political leaders, and we better listen to those people in our city that are powerful and who have a lot of money and power. So they hope that they can just deal with it quickly. Yeah, that's a little flogging of a couple of Jews if it keeps the peace. That's probably a good picture. Yeah, tomorrow we'll let them out of jail, get them to leave town, everything goes back to normal, and everybody says, wow, you guys are great leaders. Way to keep them. So they whip them, they strip them, they beat them, they throw them in prison, they put them in stocks. It was a form of torture now then. And then in captivity. See, now you got Paul and Silas in prison. And after midnight, we're told, way after they've been whipped, way after they probably should have fallen asleep, even the jailer has fallen asleep, Paul and Silas are praying and sitting there. No, not great is thy faithfulness. That wasn't invented for 192 years. No, they're singing hymns of praise from some of the songs. They would sort of free flow. You know, you just pick a song. Oh, my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Just singing the word. Suffice it to say that the prisoners are probably shocked that Paul and Silas are rejoicing. And Paul and Silas are singing, and here it comes, because they understand
the ascension. Yes, they do.
Jesus is completely in control. shows his power. He sends an earthquake, the chains fall off, the doors open, and Paul and Silas miraculously escape into the night, thanking God for answering their prayers. Isn't that how it went? Nope. God does his work of power. Paul and Silas stay. Don't Paul and Silas realize that when you pray for something and God answers your prayer, you're supposed to like, woo-hoo! And go do what you're supposed to do? You might want to take advantage of an answer to prayer. Paul, Silas, you know, guys? Because Paul is saying, you don't understand, folks, we are already free. We're already free people. We're here to take this gift of freedom and pass on the gift in the same way that Jesus, when he ascended on high, led a host of captives and gave gifts to people. We're in that spirit, in that vein. Paul knows he's free. It's the jailer who's captive. Paul gets that. They have no need to take their freedom at the expense of somebody else's life because that guy was going to be executed for losing the prisoners. They've already been freed at the expense of somebody else. His name is Jesus.
So the earthquake gives the jailer the opportunity to be free.
Not Paul and Silas the opportunity to be free. So they don't flee. And that's why the jailer asks, what do I have to do to escape? What do I have to do to be rescued? What do I have to be, what do I have to do to have the kind of state of mind that you two gentlemen have? How is it that you're so calm? How come you look free in my prison cell and I am acting like the one who's chained up?
Takes them, washes their wounds, cleans them up, frees them by bringing them to his home, and then apparently takes them back to prison. The story goes on. The magistrates come in the morning and they say, okay, you can let the guys go. You can let the guys go.
The magistrates' order is that Paul and Silas now be released. And Paul says, no, thank you. He does it again. Yeah, we're not going. So the earthquake is freedom. The magistrates now say, come on, get out of here. It's all done. No hard feelings. Go, 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 go. And he says, nope, I'm not going.
Paul says, and there's a direct quote there from verse 38 behind me, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens. They've thrown us into prison, and now they want to throw us out secretly. No! Let them come themselves and take us out.
So the police go back and report the words to the magistrates. And they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Suddenly the world is turned upside down. They're going, oh no!
Because according to Cicero, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. If they have just done that to Roman citizens, they are in big trouble. They're the ones now who've broken the law. They're the ones that are facing captivity. They're facing punishment. And again, what does Paul do? He's passing on the gift.
He's not going to pay them back for the evil that they've done to him. He's going to release them from their consequences.
And he has a very smart plan to do it. In verse 39, so they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out to the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
Paul could have yelled, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, way before they ever beat him, way before they ever whipped him. That would have frozen them in their tracks. They would have to check that story out. If he's lying, he gets doubled. If he's right, oh my goodness, they don't touch a Roman citizen. Paul could have easily yelled that out before he was ever beaten and thrown in prison.
He doesn't. And now by mentioning his citizenship after the flogging, he has the Philippian leaders in his debt.
those guys are now in his debt, and he passes the debt on to the Philippian church. They would have suffered tremendous persecution as soon as Paul and Silas left. But by making the magistrates personally escort him from prison to Lydia's house, the whole city and the slave owners knew it's not going to be easy messing with those Christians. The church is elevated to a whole new position. Power in that city. That's a bit of a scary word, power, but Jesus' chief promise is you will receive power. Power to suffer tremendous things in my name so that my will can be accomplished. So Paul and Silas leave Philippi. And what kind of a church do they leave behind? Probably a whole lot more than those three converts. But what an interesting set of three. Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer. Lydia, a very rich woman, the slave girl who has nothing at all, penniless and exploited, and the jailer, kind of a middle-class government worker. Rome was very proud of the fact that they thought they had united all people under their banner, under Caesar's empire. But the Philippine merchants were able to exploit the city's divisions by easily appealing to nationalistic, racist, anti-Semitic, religious bigotry. That hadn't been curbed at all under Rome. Have you ever heard the Jewish prayer? Blessed art thou, O God, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And Luke says, hey, guess who makes up this church in Philippi? A Gentile, a slave, a woman. All three. We're not reunited by a country. Christians are not united under a political banner. United under Jesus Christ. We're united under the ascended and risen Jesus. And there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, slave or free, between men and women. We are completely one so that the world might know that the Father has sent the Son and has loved us even as the Father loved him. That's us. Do you understand that Jesus has given you his glory? You're that important. He didn't just forgive you your sins. He says, you're going to share in the glory that is mine, the unique honor and praise that is associated with those who have been redeemed, who belong to God the Father, who are his forevermore. You have been raised up from whatever you are or were to being with Jesus, ruling forever. Do you understand that the glory is so that we may be one? Do you understand what it means to live that out in your life? So that all Christians, regardless of ethnicity, economic status, educational status, that all Christians are equal before their Father. Prejudice, racism, unacceptable in the Church of Christ, the ascended, risen Christ. Unacceptable. We are all one. And people who cause divisions in the church pray for them, that God might show his mercy, because he does not take that kindly ever. Do you understand the freedom that you have?
If you're praying to be released from some kind of prison, some kind of captivity, you ever thought of what happens if it gets answered?
Ever thought what are the consequences of being delivered from anything or from any answer to prayer? Have you ever thought, what do I then do? I think we forget that part. It's easy to pray and have God answer our prayer, but there's a purpose. There's a purpose to why he keeps us around. There's a purpose to why we should be joyful. There's a purpose to why he allows us to use our freedom as a way in which to live out our lives in the service of others. It's never for our own selfish pleasure. If you got something cool and self-serving out of your answer to prayer, by all means thank God and bless God for that, but it's never just about that. Never. Your freedom is not just for you alone. It's so that you can help others be free as well. Don't ever forget that. We're in Christ. Christ is in us so that we may be one. The world is supposed to believe and know God through us. And our highest priority is to do him the honor to serve him well. Let's all pray. Father, we don't often think about the Ascension. We don't often celebrate it particularly. It's not a day that's generally marked on our calendars. And yet there's a huge importance to the finality, the stamp of approval that you put on the whole picture of salvation as Jesus comes and takes his rightful place and still as fully human, fully God, sits at your right hand in the position of power, lives and breathes out his will on his people, on his world, and upon his universe. Father, that you would want to share that with us. That you would want us to see again how important we are to you, that through love you have elevated us to that position of sharing in the glory of Christ. That it's something that begins as we live here on earth. It is something that will become more and more glorious as it's fulfilled in our life to come. But Father, we have a lot to be thankful for. The marvelous plan that you had from the foundation of the world to save a people for yourself and to make them trophies of your grace and then to give those trophies back to the church to use as gifts of service. Bless us this morning as we live out your promise and as we use our freedom to help set others free. In your name I pray. Amen.